Thank you. There's a voter's guide that Donald has put together. He's so informed. A little bit too informed. But you do a good job. All right. We're in 2 Peter, chapter 1. We looked a little bit at chapter 1 in the early part, and we're going to recap a little bit, so I'm not studying the same verses over again, but we're going to expound upon the same verses a little bit. So turn with me to 2 Peter, rather, chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 5 through 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful, for in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at virtue. A virtue is a word we don't use too often in today's world, but it's a dynamic word, virtue is. And in the King James translation of the Bible, it's only used 3 times, virtue. But virtue means moral excellence coupled with power. Jesus used the word virtue when the woman who had an issue of blood came up from behind him, touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus declared, you know, who touched me? Because virtue has gone out from me. Virtue of Jesus also purges us from our old sins, and that's in verse 9. But Peter, he challenges us. He says, don't forget this truth, or make sure of the call of God upon you and your election by God. We're to make it a way of life, a steadfast pattern for our life. We are to know for sure that we are saved. We're to have that knowledge. And we are to express it in our relationship with God. I think one of the most deceptive things a church or any denomination can do to a person is to assure that person that they're in God's kingdom when there's the distinct possibility that they are not. Don't guarantee me salvation if I'm not saved. And yet we find somebody declared it. Spurgeon, the noted English teacher, he says, prove out your calling, then you will know that your election is sure. When we are diligent to know that we're called by God to himself and to realize that our salvation, God chose us for salvation, Peter, he tells us, you won't stumble if you really realize this. If you know you are saved and you are a true believer in Christ and that he abides in you, you're in good ground. I fear for anyone who claims to be a Christian but no longer has fellowship with God. I have been asked by people in the past, I'm not sure I'm saved. I said, well, we can make sure. You want to do that? And then you lead them into belief of Christ in the sinner's prayer and so forth. But we can be sure of our salvation. But it isn't necessarily that long ago experience, perhaps as a child, when you came forward at an altar call or something like that and made a confession of faith. It has to be current abiding in Christ. You live out your salvation. A person that no longer abides in the Lord, that person that has no fellowship with Jesus, and they consider themselves a Christian for some obscure reason, like I was born in America. I know a young man that actually believes that he is a Christian because he was born in the United States. Some people attend church services, but they have never made that commitment to Christ. What a shame. That church is failing that person not to confront them. So I'm confronting you. Make sure of your salvation. When a person by faith in Jesus, they make their call and election sure, you have the assurance that you will never stumble. And that's what Peter's talking about. So how does a person become sure? I'm glad you asked that. Romans 10, verses 9 and 11. Let me read you three verses. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's all you have to do. The moment you really believe, you're saved. It's so simple, but yet it's so profound. The way, the path of salvation is confess that Jesus is Lord. You have to believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you believe that, you will be saved. And confession follows and so forth. But salvation is an ongoing experience, ongoing belief that you are, quote unquote, being saved. Our salvation is a way of life, which Peter describes. He describes it as we have an abundant entrance supplied to us by God, everlasting life. What a glorious thing to even consider. And then Peter will go on in this first chapter, and he will speak now of his coming death. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up you by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter says, I'm nearing death. The Lord has showed me that I am nearing death, and I want to remind you of a truth, a basic truth that I live for. Before I leave this life, let me tell you, and that's what Peter's doing. Know and understand your salvation or your entrance into God's kingdom. Peter knows that he is about to die. He knows death is near. And he wants no doubt in the minds of the believers that are staying behind or younger perhaps. And he wants them to know their future. So how about us? As parents, as men and women of God, what legacy do we leave our children and young believers who come after us? We live in a world that is different from the world that we grew up in. And I can say that especially for me. I'm getting older. We live in a world that is outspoken against morals, outspoken against Christianity, and we have to filter this in and out of our heart of belief. Peter, the burly, outspoken fisherman disciple, but now he writes these epistles and we see an apostle of love and kindness. Peter has turned a corner. Peter, as a disciple, he suffered greatly from foot-in-the-mouth disease. But Peter's changed. He's become an apostle. He's become one who encourages. He's been one that wants to remind young believers, hang in there. You have an abundant entrance into God's kingdom. Peter's life is one that's worthy of our study. The way he changed, and he considered it a right thing, a pertinent thing to remind his fellow believers. And this is why he writes his epistles. His epistles are sort of like his last will and testament. Notice what Peter does, though. He calls his body an aging tent, a temporary dwelling, and it's going to pass away soon enough. Peter, he's growing old, and he sees that he's soon about to die. He's going to die a martyr's death, just like Jesus told him he would. And Peter wants to depart this life by reminding believers they have an abundant entry into God's kingdom. What a good thing to leave behind for young believers. Peter thinks it's important to remind his fellow believers, and he does so through his letters. Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I'm not talking fables or hearsay. I was there. I was a disciple, and I have become an apostle of Jesus. And he says, I want you to know and understand this. Consider what should be a reminder to our children and to fellow believers. Think about the legacy we're going to leave. Peter says, I did not follow cunning fables. I was an eyewitness to his Lord and Savior Jesus. And Peter will speak about this witness in verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father in glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is for private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter just described prophecy. And he says, notice, we did not follow cunning fables that are foisted upon gullible people. It's interesting to see how some religions, how some cults got their start. The Mormon religion is based upon one man finding spectacles, eye spectacles, and then finding buried tablets of instruction. And the whole religion is based upon that. Wow. What are some of the cunning fables of today? Let me give you one. That man is basically good, not sinful. Sin's an easy proof. You know, you can prove a person is a sinner real easily. But if you believe man is basically good, you don't see the need of man having a savior. How about this one? Satan is not real, but he's simply symbolic of evil. Interesting. Scripture tells us he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's another one. Jesus was a good man, a prophet before his time, but not God. These are fables. Peter, he goes back to two times that he heard the voice of God declare who Jesus is. That was proof to Peter. It was profound to Peter. The first one, at Jesus' baptism, where he hears God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And this is before Jesus started his ministry. God the Father was pleased with Jesus. Peter heard it. Second was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter hears God the Father kind of rebuke him and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Peter points to hearing God speak from heaven as convincing proof to him. Now remember, Peter saw many, many miracles of Jesus. Peter was on the little boat that left Capernaum and crossed the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the boat. A storm comes up. They awaken Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. And all the disciples are in wonder. They're awestruck. And they ask, who can do this? Who can rebuke nature? Peter saw that. Peter walked on the water when Jesus said, "Come to me." Peter saw the dead raised to life. He just recently had seen Jairus' daughter restored to life. He saw Lazarus come forth from the tomb. And those had an effect on Peter. But the profound hearing of God's voice declare who Jesus is was the most profound thing that Peter can put his finger on. He heard God speak. One of the times that God spoke was a rebuke to Peter. "Hear my son." But that became a sweet rebuke in his memory. "I remember when God told me, hear Jesus." And it caused Peter to consider who the Son of God was. Peter, then he points to the prophetic word of God as the clincher. He says, this we all have. We all have this absolute proof of Jesus being divine, and that's the word of prophecy and prophecy being fulfilled. Peter hearing God speak, that was big for him, But now Peter, he points to prophecy as the ultimate proof of Jesus being God. And it's a proof that you and I can sink our teeth into. Fulfilled prophecy testifies of who Jesus is. And as followers of Jesus, we acknowledge prophecy, which removes any doubts of Jesus being God. The Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and him being Messiah, there were 332 prophecies given about Jesus being Messiah. The odds of any person meeting those predictions, well, it's what they call astronomical. To have fulfilled 48 of these prophecies out of the 332, it would be 10 to the 157th power. That's 157 zeros after a one. And there's all sorts of examples that are given, and the one I like, and you've probably heard it just like I have, if you were to cover the state of Texas in silver dollars, 2 feet high, and you were to get in an airplane and go and parachute down into Texas, land there, stick your hand down in these silver dollars, and pull up the one red silver dollar in the whole state. That's absolute nonsense. You could never, ever do this. It's statistically impossible to do that. That's the proof we have in Scripture. And this example of silver dollars, it shows how ridiculous it is for anyone apart from Jesus being Messiah. Yet there's hundreds of men out there that claim to be Messiah. I have a question for those wannabe Messiahs. Like our scripture reading, were you a Jew born in Bethlehem? Nope. Eliminated. Did you ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? On the triumphal entry? No, eliminated. Prophecy being fulfilled is God's proof of who Jesus is, and that is our Messiah. And the prophecy of Jesus as Messiah, it never came by the will of man. But God spoke to men in their heart. They wrote it down from God's instructions. In its absolute folly to think anyone but Jesus is Messiah. It's the proof that we have. Thank you, Lord, for the proof. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer.